Turn to Nehemiah chapter 6. We are almost at the half point of the book of Nehemiah here. And I titled this morning's lesson, Finish the Job. You ever get in the middle of a big project and you kind of get toward the end of the project and you run out of enthusiasm for it, or you kind of run out of gas and it kind of sits around and never quite gets finished? I know I started a project quite a while ago. We moved into the house and my wife opened up all the drawers and there was really no drawer that was divided for the utensils and stuff. And so she's always on Pinterest and I made the mistake of looking over her shoulder. And somebody had taken these nice little wooden dividers and made them into the drawers so you could put all your stuff where you wanted them. And I looked over and I just said one small comment that I regret to this day. I could do that. And so she drew up plans for three different drawers. And we went to the store and we got the right kind of boards according to Pinterest, obviously. You know, we had to have the right stuff. And I got the right kind of glue and I got all my saws out to get everything going. And with much, much enthusiasm, I tackled the first drawer and I got it all done. And I tackled the second drawer and it was kind of the end of the night. And then there was the third drawer. And so I just kind of stacked the wood up in the corner of my workbench, and I went on with life for a while, and then we were looking at these two drawers, and she decided she wanted them fixed instead of loose in there, so I went back to drawer one, and I glued the thing down in there, and now it was nice and solid, and did the same thing with drawer two, and I looked over at drawer three, and I thought, I really need to do that sometime. That was back about last March, I think. The other day, I was going through stuff in my garage, and I looked over, and there sat that same stack of wood for drawer three. And I walked in the house, and I pulled open the drawer, and sure enough, it's not done yet. And I thought, how did that happen? I was so excited when I put the first one together, and I was kind of proud of myself, because I never know if I can really do what I said I could do. And so I finished the first drawer, and I looked, and I said, that looks just like I wanted it to look. And after I finished drawer two, I thought, well, that one looks just like I wanted to look too, but I got better things to do with my time. And so drawer three is still sitting there waiting to be done. And I thought about that as I started reading chapter 6 of Nehemiah, because Nehemiah and the people have been working on this wall. And they have the wall almost finished. And yet other things begin to start to creep in that could get in the way of finishing the job. And so we want to look at this, and we want to look at it in light of the fact of the last two chapters we've looked at. As the work took off and they got the wall finished up to half the height all the way around, things started happening. In chapter 4, now don't let me down. If you can't remember, I'm going to have to go back and teach these other lessons. But in chapter 4, we found what happened as they were getting progress made on the wall. Did everything go very smoothly for them right till the end? What happened in chapter 4? This is my greatest fear, silence. Okay, they lost their focus, and why did they start losing their focus? That's exactly what began to happen.
They were being intimidated by the enemy, and they didn't trust the Lord to bring them through.
Okay, so there was opposition that came to the work. Everybody wasn't excited about the wall being finished. You know, they had their neighbors, Sanballat and Tobiah, and several others surrounding the Jerusalem area that weren't real excited about this job. So there was external opposition that came in chapter 4. And we found it was in the form of ridicule. They were made fun of. And not only was it in the form of ridicule, but threatenings. They threatened violence and to do things to them. And because of that, they fell into discouragement. They fell into fear. And so opposition from without. And then there was opposition from within in chapter 5. What happened in chapter 5? Because the wonderful thing about chapter 4 is there was ridicule. There were threats of violence. They got discouraged. There was some fear that set in. But how did they get over that? How did they get beyond that? Okay, prayer. Prayer was one key. And what else did they focus on to get by all that ridicule and those threats? Nehemiah tells us that he focused on his great and wonderful God. He looked and said, we have a wonderful, great, powerful God that we serve. And he went to prayer to that God. And so he got by a lot of that ridicule and the threats, and they made a plan for the threats. But then in chapter 5, there were internal strifes that took place. What happened in chapter 5? Yeah, there were people, his own people were taking advantage of one another. And again, chapter 4, Satan kind of attacks the work there, as we had talked about, by trying to get their focus off the work and onto their enemies. When that didn't work, did he change his tactic? He changed his tactic, but did he change his objective?
Well,
No, he still wanted them to not be focused on the work. So he thought, well, if I can get their focus off the work by internally causing issues, then that'll work. Does that ever keep us from focusing on the work that we're supposed to do as the Church of Jesus Christ? You know, is there opposition from without to what we want to do? You know, well, we think, oh, yeah, well, get ready, because it seems like it's gearing up and getting worse. Okay, and the later in the day we get, in the times before Christ comes back, there's more and more opposition. And again, we are blessed, because some of those of you who've traveled the world a bit more than others know that there is opposition in some countries that is just fierce to the gospel of Jesus Christ going out. But if Satan can't discourage us and get us to be fearful because of outside opposition, what does he use? Yeah, internal strife that causes discouragement, that causes problems. Now, how many of you are lending money to other believers in Jesus Christ in the church today? Don't raise your hands. But most of us, that's not our problem, is it? So do we look at chapter 5 and say, well, that doesn't apply to us because we're not money lenders? What's the principle in chapter 5?
It's the attitude.
Their attitude? Attitude in what way? What was the real issue there? Was the real issue money lending? Yeah, somebody said it. It was greed and selfishness. Now, we don't have any selfish people that live in Hendersonville, do we? We certainly don't have any selfish members of Bethany Bible Church, do we? You know, can selfishness create issues for us in the church? Can it be over money? Yeah, it can be. Can it be over other issues? And is Satan okay if it's not over money and over other issues? You know, does he sit there and go, oh, I was going to get them to fuss a few more money and they're not doing it, so I give up? No. So this internal strife is an issue and we have to be careful about it. Now, when there was external strife, Nehemiah caused them to focus on their great God. When there was internal strife, how did he resolve that issue? Was their God any less great? No. So he's definitely involved in it. But what does he do in chapter 5 that he doesn't really do much of in chapter 4? Now, why does he call a great assembly? It seems to me the last thing I want to do is get all the complainers together in one room, because then I'm really going to catch it. So why does he call a great assembly? What's his purpose? To unify. Is calling them together going to unify them in and of itself, though?
No, I mean, it's a process. He wants them all to be a part of it.
And what is the process? We're getting there. What is the process that he's going for? What's he going to do when he gets them all together? He's going to confront the sin that is in their midst. And we look at internal strife, and often we don't want to define it as what three-letter word? Yeah, we don't want to call it sin. We call it all kinds of things, don't we? You know, those people rub me the wrong way. Now, what does that really mean when you say somebody rubs you the wrong way? Yeah, they're not doing things my way. I don't really like the way they do. I may not like those people. And why don't I like some of those people? Are there people that don't agree with you? You know, and what happens? The more people you get together, there's more opportunity for what? Disagreement. And sometimes it's over unimportant things, isn't it? Sometimes it's over things that shouldn't be a problem. And again, this was not an unimportant thing here as Nehemiah brought the people together, but it was something that should not have been a problem with God's people. And so Nehemiah confronts the people, and what happens at the end of chapter 5? They're all praising God. What happens when Nehemiah looks at these people who are lending money for the wrong reasons, who are selfish and greedy in what they're doing, and says, you ought not be doing that? They repented. Now, think about that for a moment. Do we ever run across sin in the lives of the folks that we live and minister with? Do we often say anything to folks about it? Now, you're not supposed to be the sin police, okay? I'm not telling you to be the KJB of sin, running around trying to find things in people's lives. But as we minister together, do we notice wrong reactions, problems that people are struggling through, sin that's crept into people's lives? Now, do sometimes we notice those things when the people who are struggling with them may not notice them? Now, what does James say? But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your brothers and sisters in Christ. No, deceiving your own selves. And so as we see folks doing that, we often see somebody in sin. And what is the normal reaction to that? And I'm asking for the normal reaction, not the one we honestly ought to have. How do we as a body normally react to that? Sometimes it's gossip, and we're going to talk about that today. Even less sin, well, maybe not less sinful is a good word, but less intrusive than gossip, how else do we often react to that? Okay, if I come in and I see Mike's being just rotten to his wife. Now, he's not, okay, so don't take that home. But, you know, he's being nasty to his wife, and I see that, and I witness it. What do I normally do?
Sometimes we condemn others, and I'll say sometimes we ignore.
Yeah, we either condemn it, and usually to somebody else, and then it becomes what? Then it becomes gossip, or we do the next best thing. We ignore it. Now, how do we ignore it with a good conscience? Because some of us are very adept at this. I've been adept at this in the past. Yeah, how do we ignore it in a good conscience? Well, I'm minding my own business. Is there a spiritual twist we can put onto that?
Between them and the Lord.
Yeah. Don't. I'm glad I'm not the only one who's thought that. And he found out I thought that way. Daryl doesn't think that way. But, you know, you look at somebody and you say, you know what? That problem's between him and the Lord. And whose job is it to convict that person? The Holy Spirit. God's got to do that. So I keep my mouth shut. And I walk home and I feel pretty good about it, don't I? Because what happens when you walk up to somebody who's not doing right and you say, brother, I love you in the Lord, but you're not doing right? Now, do they always react like chapter 5? You know, I'm assuming Nehemiah spent a lot of time in prayer, and we talked about him talking with himself and planning before he did this. Because often when you confront somebody about their sin, how do they react?
Mind your own business.
I knew I should have minded my own business. You know, or sometimes it's worse than that. You know, how else do they react? Yeah, they go after you, they defend themselves, they get angry, they quit talking to you. And so I look at chapter 5, and I'm amazed at the power of Nehemiah's great God. Because Nehemiah looked in the face of not one, but several people who were doing wrong, and he said, brothers, what you're doing is wrong. Look, let's look at Scripture, let's look at how this works. You shouldn't be doing this way. And how did they react? You're right. And I looked at that and I thought, that's exactly how I ought to react. Because how many of us, and don't raise your hand again, but we are all in the same boat, how many of us struggle with sin? How many of us are going to have issues that need to be corrected? And again, issues is a nice way to put it, isn't it? How many of us are going to have sin creep into our life that needs to be confessed and gotten victory over at times? All of us. And so as we get together as brothers and sisters in Christ, should we be concerned about that? Should we be willing to go to a brother or sister in Christ? Is that biblical or am I just meddling? You know, that's the book of Matthew chapter 18 for one and other places that we ought to be doing this to help one another. And again, what was Nehemiah's goal in all that? Was Nehemiah just being self-righteous? And isn't it amazing because at the end of chapter 5, could Nehemiah have been self-righteous over that issue? He said, look, I'm bringing people into my house and I'm feeding them. I'm giving people and I have the right to be taking taxes, and I'm not taking my taxes from these folks. And you all are taking advantage of them, but he did that to show that God was in control, not to show that, hey, look, I'm better than you all are. Because Nehemiah's whole purpose was, I need to get this people back and focused to being what they ought to be, and now be careful. Why do you think he did that? What's the obvious reason as we read through this book? Why did he get these guys together to get them back on the same page?
His focus was always for the glory of God.
Yeah, that's what the ultimate was. What's the apparent thing when we look at the book? What's he after right away? What's his job he's working on? I want to get this wall fixed. If people are bickering and fuming and fighting with one another, are they going to work like they're supposed to? You know, and again, sometimes we get kind of caught up in all of the issues that are going on instead of getting to the heart of the issue. And that's what I love. I mean, Nehemiah was getting to the heart of the issue. And we know that because we're going to see that in chapter 7 through the end of the book. Nehemiah's whole issue was the glory of God. And God was going to be glorified by that wall going back up around that city. But was that the end of Nehemiah's task? You know, is Nehemiah going to build the city, put the gates in place, brush the dust off his hands, and head back to the palace because now his work is done? No, he looks at that and he says, now these people inside this city have got to be what they ought to be in God, because that's where the glory comes from, when they live their lives. And so all of this is being done, and all of this is coming out as God's working in Nehemiah to bring that about. And so then we get to chapter 6. And look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. It says, now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of the enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates. So Nehemiah chapter 6 in verse 1. What stage is the wall at now? You know, in chapter 4 and chapter 5, the wall was half built, and then they finished building some more, but there were still some breaches or some gaps in the wall. And we get to chapter 6, verse 1, and where's the wall sitting now?
Rebuilt.
It's finished.
The wall's pretty much finished, except for the doors, the gates. Is that a big deal? No, that's like having 2 out of 3 doors done, but even worse. Okay, what's the big deal with this project? It's almost there, but the gates aren't in place, so what's the problem with that? Yeah, the city's still not secure. It looks a lot better from a distance, but what was the function of the gates?
Keep the enemy out.
They keep the enemy out? Is that the only thing? It had dual function. It let the right people in and kept the wrong people out. And so there's not security there yet. It's close. It's very close in the end of chapter, verse 1. And then we get to verse 2. And Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come and let us meet together at Hekarfirim in the plain of Ono, but they intended to do me harm. And I sent the messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me 4 times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. So suddenly, as the work is almost finished, there's a new tactic that's going to be taken. And it's interesting to see how Satan works, because again, he works the same way today. Part of the beauty of this book as we read the book of Nehemiah is, though we may not be building a wall, if you set out to live your life for the Lord and you set out to do something for God, you're going to encounter some of the same things that Nehemiah encountered. And the enemy still works in some of the same ways. And there's 3 things that are going to happen here in this story in chapter 6. The first one is opposition again, but this time by intrigue. And we're going to talk about what the intrigue is here, but it's very interesting what happens here. They totally changed their tactic. Secondly, there's going to be opposition by innuendo, and we'll talk about what we mean by that. And again, I got these nice long words because I tried to get all these I's, but there's shorter ways of putting this, and we'll get to what we really ought to be saying as we get there. But and then opposition by intimidation in the end of this verse. And then there's actually the end of this chapter. As we get to the end of it, there's a whole section that's just incredulity. I can't believe what's going on here. How did this happen this way as we get through this? But the first thing we see here is intrigue. And what's happening in verses 1 through 4? What do we have happening here in verses 1 through 4? Okay, Nehemiah thinks, but does the enemy come to the door and knock on the door with their weapons and say, Nehemiah, we're here to take you hostage. We're gonna execute you at the end of the foot of the city. What's going on? What's the intrigue about all this? They sent messengers. They sent messengers to say, we're going to kill you? Because they had done that in the past. Look at these verses. What did these messages say? Messengers say.
Yeah,
we just want to meet with you. You know, we need to talk to you. Now again, put yourself in Nehemiah's shoes. He's been struggling with Sanballat and Geshem and Tobiah and all these Arabs that are around the city that were against the nation of Israel at that time. And as he gets near the end of the project, everything's in place but the gates. Now, do you think Sanballat and Tobiah and the others were enthused over the fact that the project's almost finished? But in their mind, is it too late? No, the gates aren't there yet. Can you still storm a city without gates? Surely you can. And so now the tactic becomes a little bit more personal. You know, and you look at chapter 4. Was chapter 4 a personal attack? Was it aimed at just 1 or 2 people in the project? No, they went after the whole city. Exactly. They wanted everybody to be in fear. They want everybody to be discouraged so that the wall doesn't go up and things don't happen. And when that doesn't work for them, Satan attacks from the inside. And was that a personal attack? From the point of being against one or two people again? No, it's the whole group again. Except now they're going after each other. But it wasn't just focused on a personality or a couple people. And then we get to chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Do we have a personal attack here? Yeah, now Satan's going to say, okay, if I can shut down the one who's pushing this agenda, the one who's tied in with the Lord and says, this is what we need to do. If I can get him out of the scene, then the rest of it will go back to where it was. Was that a legitimate thought? Was that a good type of strategy? What had happened before Nehemiah got there? What did the wall look like before Nehemiah arrived? Yeah, there wasn't one. It was rubble all around the city. It had rolled down the hills, and it was a mess to the fact that when they started looking at it, they thought, this is going to be a huge project. And then Nehemiah gets on the scene, and everything happens because of... Careful. Not only because of Nehemiah, but everything's happening through Nehemiah. God is working through Nehemiah. Can Sanballat and Tobias see that the work is being done through Nehemiah? Do they understand the power of God working through Nehemiah totally? They're seeing the results, and they may start to get it, but their thought is what? All we have to do is eliminate Nehemiah. And it goes back, things go back to normal. So here we have this group and this attack. Can I tell you that if you step out to do anything for the Lord nowadays and you're really serious about it, you're going to be under attack eventually? Is that true or false? It's a true statement. And the thing about it is, when you're in charge of something, you know, it doesn't have to be, you don't have to be the pastor to be in charge of something. If you take charge of the youth group, take charge of the children's church, take charge of a women's group, and stuff begins to happen for the Lord in that group, do you think the enemy takes notice? And the enemy's going to come after you. And people will do some of the same things that they do to Nehemiah. And I want you to keep that in mind as we move through this, because there are stresses and pressures that come with stepping out and doing things for the Lord. And here we have this subtle invitation. Now, why was this? Well, look up through verse 2. Up to the end of verse 2, does it say anything about doing harm to Nehemiah? And then we get to the end of verse 2, and it says at the last phrase, but they intended to do me harm. And my question is, how does Nehemiah know that?
From the past.
The past, prophecy.
The past, the Lord, prophecy. Why are we throwing out so many things that aren't in the text? Not that they're wrong, but why are we doing that? Because we need to understand that as we go into this passage. Lord doesn't tell us exactly how Nehemiah knew that, do we? We have to infer that from the past, which makes a lot of sense. You know, we have to infer that the Lord, he's speaking with the Lord, and the Lord lays it on his heart. But when you look at verses 1 and 2, up through the end of verse 2, can't we almost assume that, well, maybe these guys have seen fate happening to them? You know, whether they believe in God or not, that wall's going up. And they've tried to stop it in so many ways. So now they're having a meeting. And maybe it's kind of like the end of a political campaign. You know, what happens in political campaigns between two individuals? Yeah, what happens during the campaign? I don't want anything to do with politics. You know, dirt gets slung everywhere. The dirty tactic, dirty politics. Have dirty politics been going on in Jerusalem while Nehemiah is trying to do his job? Certainly they have. And then what happens when you finally look at the end of the election and they count the votes and they recount them and you protest 16 times and you say that it was unfair and people voted and all of it ends and finally you say, you know what, we have a clear-cut winner. Then what does the other side normally do? Try to gracefully do. Sometimes in our day they don't do it quite as graceful as they used to. Yeah, there's a concession and a congratulation kind of speech. Is it possible, looking at this, that as Nehemiah looks at this, they just said, let's have a meeting. And you know what? We won't even ask you to come to us. We'll meet halfway. Basically, that's what they're telling them here. You know, you pick the town in this region. We'll meet halfway, and we'll get together and we'll talk. Is it possible that they're going to concede? Could there have been a speech, something like this? Nehemiah, it's no use pretending that we've not been opposed to your project. We have. It has not been in our best interests, and we've had our differences over it, but you have succeeded in spite of us, and now there's no use in carrying on our opposition. For better or for worse, we're going to have to live together, you as the governor of Jerusalem and ourselves as governors of our own provinces. So let's be friends. What we need is a summit conference. Why don't we meet in the plain of Ono? It's a neutral site with equidistance from each of our provinces. You pick a village and we'll meet you there. Is it possible that that's what's going on in verses 1 and 2?
Yes, but not likely.
And you know, there are people that could look and say, well, you're being awfully harsh by not going. You have an opportunity to reconcile things. Is there some truth in what I just read? That Jerusalem was about to be finished up, and right now Nehemiah was put in charge as the governor. Was that going to remove Sanballat from Samaria? No, so they were going to have to coexist somehow under this whole umbrella of Artaxerxes' reign. And so you're looking at this and you're saying, what a subtle way to bring Nehemiah out. And does the enemy ever do that to us? Now, one, Nehemiah says they were trying to do me harm. And number two, by the way that he answers this, we know that there's a better focus that he needs to do. But are there people that are going to object to the fact that we don't just kind of spend our time trying to figure out how to work with the enemy? Is that really our job, to figure out how to work with the enemy? Was that Nehemiah's job, to figure out how to work with the enemy? No, and the enemy is trying to lure him in with this subtle invitation, and they're trying to do him harm. What was the problem with this whole thing? Even if the summit had not been an attempt to kill Nehemiah, what was the problem with it? From Nehemiah's perspective, yeah.
George, let's take some time.
Yeah.
Let's talk about this for the next 6 months.
Let's take some time and talk about this. Now put that in perspective of where is the wall at this point?
It's the gates.
It's almost there. What's the key word? Almost there. So let's take some time and think about this. Let's get together over this. Let's maybe get rid of Nehemiah over this if we can, is what they're thinking in the back of their minds. And what's their objective? Yeah, we don't need gates on that wall. So let's go after Nehemiah. And look at Nehemiah's response in verse 3. And I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? Now, notice Nehemiah's response in verse 3. What do you notice about that response?
No matter what they're thinking, he's telling them what he's doing.
Okay,
he's up front. He's being up front about what's going on.
Nehemiah's being up front. End of verse 2. What does Nehemiah suspect? And from every indication we've got, Nehemiah's right. What does he suspect the reason for this summit is? Yeah, this is the Ides of March for him. You know, they're trying to lure him in so they can put him to death, get rid of him. And Nehemiah knows that without a shadow of doubt, the way he puts that down in verse 2. So when he responds to them, who's holding the upper hand right now, Nehemiah or Sanballat?
Nehemiah
finally. The wall's almost finished. He has the blessing of the king. In fact, remember all the way back when we first started this in chapter 2? When Nehemiah came into the region, he came in with letters from the king, and what was everyone told that they were supposed to do? Yeah, they're supposed to cooperate with Nehemiah so we can get this job done. So he's got the blessing of the king. And he looks, and these people are trying to lure him away. How would you have answered Tobiah in that letter back? He is very diplomatic, is he not? Where is his focus? And that's the amazing thing. His life is being threatened. You know where my focus is? Self-preservation. Let's take care of me right now. You know, y'all need to take care of me because I'm overseeing this project. Is that Nehemiah's focus? It's still on the wall. And again, get beyond the wall. It's still on the glory of God. God's going to be glorified. Who's taking care of Nehemiah in Nehemiah's sight? God's taking care of me. I serve a great and wonderful God. Was that just the line that he gave the people to keep them from being discouraged and fearful? No, Nehemiah believed it. And we see that in his response in verse 3, because he said, I'm doing a great work and I can't come down. And they said in verse 4, okay, sorry to bother you. And did Satan give up like that? Did they give up like that? What does verse 4 say? Four more times they send a messenger. With what message? Same message. Hammering it over and over and over again. Why? Did Nehemiah answer them? Yeah. Did Nehemiah give them any indication that there was any thought in his mind that he was going to come for that summit? No. And Nehemiah knows why they want him there. Does Nehemiah have any real good reason to go to that summit? You know, no, he doesn't. Now, so why does the scripture tell us they sent four times to do that? Yeah, they're trying to wear him down. How many of you have been parents? Have your kids ever tried to wear you down? Do they ever ask you the same question over and over again? Amen. I'm glad. I wish I could say that. And I told my kid, didn't I already answer that? And you know what they do? They look at me as if they're deaf, and they would ask me the same question again after I just told them I already answered it. Why are they doing that? Yeah, they thought it's a great idea, so all they want you to do is change your mind. And you didn't on the first time, and you didn't on the second time, and you didn't on the third time. But with our kids, what's their experience?
Eventually you will.
Yeah, like if I wear them down long enough, eventually they're just going to say yes to get rid of me. You know, hopefully you didn't parent like that. But Sanballat and Tobiah, they're doing the same thing. They're sending four times to Nehemiah. They're trying to wear him down. And I thought, wouldn't it be nice if sin worked the way that response to Tobiah was supposed to work? Nehemiah sent him a letter saying, I can't come down, I'm busy with the work. What did he expect? End of story. He didn't say, get back with me in a couple weeks and I'll see if I'm not quite as busy. You know, let me get a couple gates up and I'll talk to you about this. He just said, I can't come down. I've got to work. I'm busy with it. Y'all are up to no good anyway, back of his mind. So I'm not going to waste time with this. But they kept coming. And so he had to say no over and over and over again. Now, why is that in this passage? Or why do you think this is possibly in this passage? Why is it important to us?
Well, because we know that no matter what, the enemy is not going to stop his attack.
Does Satan ever tempt you with the same thing more than once? And I look at my Christian life and I think, wouldn't it be nice if the first time Satan came and tempted me with something where I was tempted in my flesh and I said, no, that was it. You know, it would never be a temptation again. You know, and I look at simple things. I'll relate it to things that trip me up, okay? But, you know, I'm still working on losing weight. And I can look, and I am so proud of myself when I look at, and I'm going to tell you something, there is evil in our midst, okay? Because one of the things that I really trip over are apple fritters. I love apple fritters. And the other day, someone brought them to the men's meeting, okay? And I looked at those things, and I said, no, I'm not going to eat those. Now, I brought banana bread and had chocolate chips in it myself, so I'm just as evil, okay? But we brought those things in, and I said no, and I was pretty proud of myself. And then these men, they didn't eat all of that banana bread with the chocolate chips in it when I was there. They should have. That's what I brought it for them to enjoy it. And so I wrapped it up, and I took it kind of home. On the way home, I said no to those apple fritters all night. In fact, I only got a little piece of the banana bread while everybody's watching me there. I'm drinking my black coffee, no cream. I eat one little piece of banana bread, and then I stopped. And on the way home, the banana bread started calling to me. From the sea, it can talk. You know. And I said no the first time. And I said no the second time. And then I looked at it and I thought, my wife's not going to know who ate that when I get home. She won't know if it was me or the other men. And I ate banana bread on the rest of the way home. You know, and I even took one piece and just ate the chocolate chip part off the top and left the rest of the banana bread. Now what happened? I said no once. Wasn't that enough? And again, sometimes as Christians, we got to realize that saying no once isn't enough. We have to determine that if this is the right thing for me, and believe me, not eating that banana bread was the right thing for me, but I did it anyway after several invitations. And I look at this, I think sin's going to work the same way in our lives. And here this coalition comes against Nehemiah, and they come not once, not twice, not three times, but four times. And then they finally figure out that, you know what? This isn't going to work. What do we learn about denying invitations? One thing is, there are times when you just got to say no. You know, could Nehemiah possibly have gone to a summit with the right kind of protection and won Sanballat and Tobiah at least over the cause enough that they would quit harassing him? Was that possible? That's not, I know it's not probable. But was it possible? And there are people would look at him. There may have been people who looked and said, you should do that. But Nehemiah just said, no. You have to know when to say no. Some people can't seem to find time to say no. And again, I look at that and I think, well, if Nehemiah could have won over Sanballat and Tobiah, wouldn't that have been a wonderful thing? But did God call Nehemiah to Jerusalem to win over Sanballat and Tobiah? Again, so Nehemiah had to stay focused on what God had asked him to do. In what circumstances do we need to say no? There's some obvious ones and there's some less obvious ones. Are there times when you need to say no? Everybody's shaking their heads now. Somebody give me an illustration. Or a category or something. When do we have to say no?
Apple fritters.
Apple fritters. I'll put that under the category that I have here. Sometimes temptation, I need to say no to temptation. When I'm tempted, I need to say no. Are there times that I need to say no that don't involve temptation necessarily?
Maybe you have your day laid out with what you want to do for the Lord, and someone says, let's go do so-and-so, and it's going to interfere with that, and it has nothing to do with the Lord.
Anybody ever interfere with your day? With your plans? Now, there's times when I do need to reach out to folks and help folks out when they need help. Are there other times when somebody just calls me and says, hey, let's go do so-and-so, and you know you had already intended to do something, and the Lord had laid it on your heart, and you can't do both, and what do you need to say? No. And what do we often say? Oh, divine appointment. Not every appointment's a divine appointment. And so we need to know when to say no. Are there things that can crowd into our lives that are good things, but they're not the best? Now, I often think about this when I think of Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2, especially verse 2 of that chapter in Hebrews 12, when it says, running with patience the race that is set before us. How do we do that? Lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Why does the writer of Hebrews put both of those things in there? Do you understand the sin that besets you or that trips you up or that keeps you from doing what's right? Does everybody kind of know what that is? Now, don't give me specifics. I don't want to know the sins in your life right now. But we can usually identify that. So what are these weights that the writer of Hebrews is talking about? Laying aside every weight in the sin which does so easily beset me. I think what the writer of Hebrews is talking about, there are good things that can crowd into my life and keep me from doing what's best for the Lord. And I need to be able to say no to some of those things, because I need to stay focused on what I need to do for the Lord. How many hours do you have in a day? Yeah, not enough. 24, and they're not enough. They're not enough for what?
Stuff.
What are they enough for? Yeah, God's given us enough time to do what He intends for us to do. Is that true or false? That's true. That's coming from wisdom of years in the front row here, okay? You know, 65 candles. Anyway, God's given us enough time to do what we ought to do. Do we always get what we ought to do for God done? Why?
Interruptions.
Interruptions. We put. Why do we put it on the back burner? And how do we get interrupted?
A phone call.
Sometimes it's a phone call. Now, sometimes that phone call may be the Lord opening up an opportunity for ministry, is it not? And sometimes that phone call is Sanballat and Tobiah on the other end.
We don't make it a priority.
And we've got to be careful on what's going on. Now, how do we know the difference? Because we're going to talk about that in a minute. How do I know the difference? If I want to use my time for the Lord, is my to-do list inspired? Is it the inspired Word of God? Do sometimes I feel like my to-do list is the inspired Word of God? You know, and so I say, and you ought to plan. So don't take those, the pastor said I should just fly by the seat of my pants and let life happen. That's not what I'm saying. You ought to plan, but is my plan always God's plans? You know, and Proverbs talks about that. You know, we make our plans, but God does what? God guides, God directs, God changes those plans at times. But it takes discernment and walking with the Lord and spending time with him. So here is Nehemiah looking at this, and this opportunity comes up, and he said, no, these guys have nothing but my harm in line and in light when they're setting this up. And so it brings us to verse 5. It says, in the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And also you have set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. So from this intrigue of the meeting, we move into what in verses 5 through 9? And it's on your outline if you're not following me.
Yeah,
fake news. CNN takes over. You know, what's happening here? What is Sanballat threatening to do in verse 5? He's going to turn him into the king. Well, if he just turns him into the king, what's the king going to do? Nehemiah's building a wall. Well, of course he is. I told him to do that. We don't want the wall. I told you to be quiet and help him out. So does he stop by just saying, I'm going to turn you into the king? Here's slander. Do we have any indication at all up through chapter 5 and chapter 6 of Nehemiah that Nehemiah wants to be king? No, we have none. In fact, Nehemiah talked to at the end of chapter 5. He's not doing the things kings can normally do. He's not taking taxes from the people. He's not taking his rights from the people. And yet, Sanballat looks and he says here that he's going to tell the king, which king? Artaxerxes. The king who has power over life or death lies. Anybody ever lie about you? Yeah, you know, I looked at that, and there's few things, and pray for me, there are a few things that anger me more than when people lie about me. I make enough mistakes all by myself. I don't need people lie about the ones I didn't make. And here is Nehemiah, and Sanballat says, look, you need to come visit with us. Now let me tell you why. And he makes up all these lies. Now how does he send this invitation to Nehemiah? In verse 5.
Open letter, not sealed letter.
Yeah, an open letter. Isn't that interesting? Because you know what the tradition was in the time of that day if you were sending an important letter to somebody? It was sealed. You know, you ever see those wax seals? You know, you sealed it and you put your seal and stamp on it so that when the letter got there, you knew what? Yeah, this letter's coming to you, it's important, and you're going to be the first one to read it. And so, I don't know how exactly the first four invitations came, but in invitation number 5, in the same way Sanballat sends, but this time he sends an open letter. Why is he sending an open letter?
Because he wants to, as they call it today, he wants to set up a leak.
Yeah, there you go. Fake news and we got leaks. I mean, is it anything new? The only new thing we have today is that we can pick it up on our phones and our computers. Okay? But here we've got a leak coming out and he wants it to come out. So what's he trying to spread? Rumors, gossip. Is it true? No. Do people seeing this open letter know that it's not true? Can you see how crafty the enemy is in sending an open letter? Here's this messenger coming from Sanballat, going to Nehemiah, and along the way, hey, what do you got there? I got a letter. Oh, what's it about? He's got it open. He's reading it. What are you doing reading that? Oh, he didn't seal it. Well, what does it say? Oh, you know, did you know Nehemiah wants to be king? Do you know what Nehemiah's really up to? You know, he's feeding people. He's taking care of problems. He's building this wall. You know why he's doing it? He wants to be king. And Tobiah caught him. And all the journey, all the way to Nehemiah, here's what's going out. He's getting all of this accusation in an open letter sent out. Why is he doing that? If Nehemiah gets a sealed letter from Tobiah and it says, I know what you're doing, you just want to be king, what's Nehemiah going to do with that letter? You know, he didn't have a shredder, so he'd probably chuck it in the fire and burn it. Is he going to be worried about that letter? So he sends an open letter for what purpose? Has the enemy changed his tactic? A little bit, but his objective is the same. You need to be discouraged. You need to be fearful that everybody knows. You ever hear anybody use that phrase? Everybody knows, and then they go after you for something. And that's exactly what Tobiah is doing here. As he sends this letter, or Sanballat, as he sends this letter to him, and he says, here's an open letter. And what does he say in verse 6? In it was written, it's reported among the nations, and Geshem says it too. Here's another one. Here's another one of the people ruling in the area. I'm saying it. He's saying it. Now, what's it going to look like to Artaxerxes? Is he setting up a pretty good case here? He's like, Nehemiah, you better sit up and take note. Four times you said no. You're not saying no to me again. Because this is what's happening. I know what you're up to. The rest of us know what you're up to. It's getting around. And you look further in that verse. And it says, he also says that you and the Jews intend to rebel. So we're not going to just take you down if you don't show up for this meeting. Who else are we taking down? Yeah, look around at your people. We're going to take you all down. Artaxerxes is not going to put up with this. And he goes on further. And he says, and according to these reports, you wish to become their king. Now, what had Artaxerxes appointed him as there in Jerusalem? Governor. So he's already in charge. But who else is a governor? Not in Jerusalem, but in the surrounding area. Sanballat, Tobiah, of their regions. So they're looking and saying, you don't want to just be like us. You want to be king. Why did they throw that rumor out there? Whose ears do they want the rumor to reach? The king. Now, if they get a rumor out there that Nehemiah's overstepping and he wants too much power and he's kind of full of himself now that he's here in Jerusalem, what's Artaxerxes going to do with that? Probably nothing, because he trusts Nehemiah. What happens when Nehemiah, when he gets a message that says, hey, several of us just found out that Nehemiah wants to be king? What happened last time they wanted to rebel in Jerusalem 13 years before? Artaxerxes shut them down. And when they wanted to do this again, they're saying, you know, you really need to shut them down. And he's like, this is what I'm going to let them do. I believe this is the right thing to do. And now they're going to go back and say, and now he's coming after you. And furthermore, it says, and you've set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So come now and let us take counsel together. So what's the end of this whole slander issue? What do they want him to do? I want you to show up. Now, Nehemiah said back in verse 2, they wanted him to show up for what intent? They intended to do him harm. Is there any question by the time we get to the end of verse 9 that he was right? Okay, but again, sometimes we have to trust the Lord and time will tell and show that God still is leading and guiding. And here's Nehemiah, and they're saying, you know what, if you don't do this, we're going to go tell the king, so come see us. What does that sound like? It sounds like a threat, but what kind of threat does it sound like?
Bribery.
It sounds like they're offering to help him out.
Well, you know where I used to hear threats like that? I used to coach junior high boys. And if you listen to junior high boys, you know, the junior high boys will forget you're there if you sit still long enough. You know, and they would talk, but when they would threaten each other, it's like, you're going to do this, and if you don't, I'm going to tell the coach this. I'm going to tell mom that. And you've got Tobiah and Sanballat who are so desperate. And if you don't come, we're going to go tell the king that you want to be king, even though we know it's wrong. And so what does Nehemiah do with that? What's his response?
Well, he tells them he knows they're lying.
He said, you're dreaming.
Yeah. You're making things up. I'm not stopping my work. I'm not stopping my focus to address this stuff. Now, think about that for a moment. How can Nehemiah do that? Nehemiah has just received what kind of a letter from Sanballat? An open letter. So, does anybody else know about these rumors? Well, what about Nehemiah's reputation? Doesn't he need to ride throughout the kingdom or send messengers out saying, don't trust Sanballat, he's a liar? What does Nehemiah do here? He answers him, he prays, and he gets back to work. How can he do that? He's focused.
Trust in the Lord.
Yeah, I was looking for another F. Faith. He's trusting in the Lord. Who's going to maintain and guard his reputation? God is. How do we know that's going to happen for him? What's his reputation been up until now?
100%.
You know, I can imagine people reading this open letter from Sam Ballard, and if they knew who it came from, and some of the people in the countryside looking at it and saying, that's not the Nehemiah I know. And Nehemiah just trusts God and he gets back on it. And again, I thought about that, especially in our day and age, because do people take shots at the reputation of good Christian folks? All the time. Do you know our vice president has lost his mind? The ladies on The View said he did. It must be true. You know, and what happens often with that kind of thing?
Some people believe it.
What does the person that's attacked often do now again? Yeah, and how do we deny it? I don't even have my phone on me. You know, we tweet. I got to defend myself, so we tweet. Or we get on blogs. I know preachers that used to be great preachers, and I don't know how they preach anymore because they spend all their time on blogs defending themselves. And I'm like, what are they doing? Because God's got it covered. And Nehemiah didn't just ignore it. He said, no, it's not true. But what did he do? He got right back to the work. And I looked at that and I thought, you know what? He's not coming to meet him, but if he's willing to spend hours and hours trying to defend himself off of lies and innuendo, what is he not going to be focusing on? He's not going to be focusing on the gates, so who wins? You know, Satan and Sanballat, they can all sit back and laugh and say, okay, he wouldn't come, but do you see any gates going up? You know, he's riding in and out of the gates telling people what a wonderful guy he is. But that's not what Nehemiah does. So that all doesn't work. And so then we get to verses 11 through 14. And we'll get started here and then stop here for today. But it says, now I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, son of Methabel, who was confined to his house. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. Now notice what happens in verse 10. It goes from all of this innuendo to intimidation. Here's the threat. And we read further in this passage and we find that this guy that came to see Nehemiah, anybody know who he was? He's basically a hired prophet, prophesying nonsense because he was paid off by Sanballat to go prophesy that he was going to be killed. What did they accuse Nehemiah of back up in verse 7? You set up prophets telling the people what? You'll be king. And what did they do? They went out and hired a prophet to tell him a lie to get him to stop doing the work. And they intimidate him. This time, the first time they intimidate the people, they say, we're coming after everybody. This time they say, we're coming after you. It's one thing to know that Satan's after the church. It's another thing to know that he wants to destroy my life. Is that true? Is there scripture backing that up? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may discourage. You know, seeking whom he may devour. He doesn't want to just discourage, he wants to destroy our lives. And so we're going to learn a little bit as we go through this. What do we do in that kind of intimidation? How do we handle that? What does Nehemiah do? And we're going to look at that next week. So come back next week and we'll take a look at that and we'll figure out, and we'll finish up Nehemiah chapter 6 and go into a few other things. But Nehemiah is going to deal with these things in such a way because of his discernment that God is going to bless the work. Bless the work so much that at the end of this verse we're going to find out that in 52 days what happened? Right around verse 15, 52 days, the wall was finished and complete to the glory of Nehemiah. No, to the glory of God. How do we finish our lives that way? There's some principles we're going to look at next week as we nail all that down. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the book of Nehemiah. Thank you for the way that he trusted you, that he maneuvered through the difficulties in life, through the challenges that were there. And Lord, I thank you for the lessons that are in this passage that we can still learn today because Satan is still attacking your work and your people. I pray that you might help us to have the faith of a Nehemiah, the faith in a great and awesome God, that you would help us to have the prayer life of a Nehemiah who would come and pray and bring everything before you looking for wisdom. God, give us the discernment of a Nehemiah to be able to see what's really going on around us. And Lord, I pray that you might also give us the opportunity to impact lives just as he did, as he walked with you and brought folks along to the honor and the glory of God. May our lives glorify you this week as we seek to put these things in practice. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.